Our message today is titled, You Must Be Born Again, and our text is John chapter 3, reading from verses 1 to 18. Before we read it, let's again ask for God's help. Dear Father in heaven, we bless you that we have in our hands the word of God. As we heard this morning, in the ancient time of Israel and the time of Josiah, it was a time when your word was not known amongst the people. But Lord, we each one have our Bibles today, and we pray, Lord, that you'll be pleased to bless us as we open, that as we read, we might understand. But more importantly, Lord, we might meet with you, the living God, and Jesus Christ, the Saviour. Be pleased to open our hearts and minds that we might know you and through that have life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 3, reading from verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Amen. You must be born again. So we're going to go through a series of statements today. Our first heading is that this is a perplexing statement. This is a perplexing statement. You can see Nicodemus was perplexed by it. But as those who attend church, many of you grown up in the church, the phrase born again might be something more familiar to you. You may have heard it a few times and you may think very little of it. It's a term which have many errors in people's thinking about it. Some speak of being born again as being baptized. Since the ceremony of baptism is meant to represent a new life, so some think that the ceremony itself has a mystical power to generate that life, particularly for infants. Others view baptism. No. Excuse me. Others view being born again in terms of a vow of adherence to a moral code, sort of like turning over a new leaf. Someone changes his ways, and so he's been born again. But to many other people, and probably most commonly, the term born again means they've made some commitment to Christ, often some action in a meeting or a prayer in a public gathering or church meeting. They are Christians, they think, through some form of crisis or decisive event in their lives. But as we come to this term, born again, we do well to consider what Nicodemus thought about it, because this is who it was delivered to. It's used two times, the term born again is used two times in the New Testament, and by Christ only on this occasion. It's a term that shocked Nicodemus. It's not dissimilar to the other occasions where Christ said things that shocked his hearers, as in that occasion when he said they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood if they were to have eternal life. It's a term meant to wake us up and shake us up, and it certainly did that for Nicodemus. But what was special about Nicodemus that this is the only person Christ said this to? He was not an evil, godless person needing some point of crisis to radically change his ways. We know that he was a highly respected religious leader. We are told he was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees, you remember, excelled in religious disciplines. They sought to please God by following an elaborate code of rules. When Jesus said to him, "You must be born again," he wasn't saying to Nicodemus, "You need a new set of religious rules." He was saying to him, though, that all his religious discipline was useless. He was still outside the kingdom of God. And that is why this doctrine is so important, because the world is full of religious people. It's full of people who apply themselves to various ceremonies and personal disciplines in order to please God. And it is to these people in particular that Christ wants to stop them in their tracks and say, "You must be born again." It is to people who attend church, just as we do today, that Christ says, "You must be born again." You see, in a sense, if you were a wicked or rebellious person, someone out there trashing the neighbourhood, smashing cars, stealing, you know your life is out of whack. Such people know that the pattern of their life ends in misery and judgment. And in Jesus' day, the sinners flocked to Jesus because they saw that he cared for them and was willing to forgive them. When they came to Jesus, they were expecting, they were wanting a new life. But the religious people didn't think that. The religious people have a kind of insulation by which they think that things are basically well between them and God. They might say to themselves, "We carry out ceremonies, we recite creeds, we give to the poor." Such people feel a sense of, if I need to do anything to get to God, it's a slight adjustment. But they need to be shocked. They need to be told everything they've done amounts to nothing. They need a new life from God himself. Their religion and their good works are entirely inadequate to save them from their sins. And that's why Christ said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Now, he doesn't say a lot more about it in this passage. He doesn't explain all the ins and outs of the new birth, but he does say three things very clearly. The first is that he emphasises that this birth is of the Holy Spirit. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." It is the work of the Holy Spirit. The second thing he emphasises here, as we've just read, is that this new birth is unseen. It's something you can't witness happening. It's like the blowing of the wind. It is invisible. But you can see its effects. We can't see the new birth happening, but we can see its results in a person's life. And thirdly, in this discourse, we see the new birth is directly connected to faith in Christ. Isn't it amazing? You must be born again is where he begins. But where he ends is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The two go together. The one leads to the other. They can't be separated. Before we look more closely at this new birth, I want to note that Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for his ignorance. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" You see, the idea of being born again, while it isn't a term used in the Old Testament, is actually pictured in a number of different ways in Scripture. It's in fact, and this is our second heading, it is actually a common image in Scripture. When Nicodemus stumbles over the phrase, he thinks of physical birth. How do I get back in my mother's womb when I'm old? But Christ corrects him, affirming it's not a physical birth of which he's speaking, but a spiritual birth. The source being the Spirit of God. And Nicodemus should have known all about this from the Old Testament. He should not have been ignorant. Moses speaks of it under the idea of having the heart circumcised in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. God was going to radically work in the hearts of his people and remove the rebellion that was in them, a circumcision of their hearts. Ezekiel mentions it in chapter 11 and 19, and verse 36. Chapter 36, verse 26, he talks about God giving them a heart of flesh and taking away the heart of stone. It is a new life being given to them. It is graphically described by Ezekiel again in chapter 37 in the vision of the valley of dry bones. Here are dead things, just bones. But the Spirit of God comes upon them and they collect together and become living people. David speaks of it in Psalm 1, which we read earlier. And in fact, it was the messages by Lloyd Jones on Psalm 1 that moved me to take up this particular topic. We'll be referring to it a bit. The image in Psalm 1 is of a planted tree in comparison to chaff. One has life. One is fruitful. The other is an empty shell. It had life once, but it's dead now. And that's the picture of the righteous versus the ungodly in Psalm 1. But it's a more common image in the New Testament as well. In John chapter 9 and verse 39, Christ says that he's come so that the blind might see. He came to give sight to those who could not see. And he's speaking of spiritual sight there. In John chapter 15, Christ gives that wonderful message about him being the vine and we are the branches. We derive all our life from him. We only have life as we are connected to him. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "You were once dead and God has made you alive." And there are other terms in the New Testament as well. In various places it's described as a new creation. We are new creatures in Christ. The term regeneration is used for it, and renewing of the spirit. You see, it's not a small side issue in the scripture. It is a message threaded throughout the entire Bible. It is so important that Jesus says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again, you're rejected by God, outside of his kingdom, and looking forward only to condemnation from God. You see, these images speak of humanity separated into two streams. On the one hand, the Bible describes the people by nature as hard-hearted, sinful, and dead in spirit. But on the other hand, the Bible describes how God himself intervenes to give some spiritual life. Some who were dead have been raised into a newness of life. This is related not to the physical body, but it does relate to their attitude towards him. It's a changed spiritual attitude that results. No longer is God distant, unknown, irrelevant, an object of terror that we might seek to placate, or one to be avoided and forgotten. That whole attitude that folk have is changed, so that God is now one that we trust, that we reverentially fear, that we love, and that we worship. We are drawn to God instead of driven away from him. And just as a newborn baby clings to its mother, so the newborn child of God clings to God. Friends, this new birth, this new life, is all centred on God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to our third point. This life only exists because it has a vital source. And here I pick up the illustration from Psalm 1. The righteous man there is pictured as a tree that is planted. It's not just a wild tree. It's a tree that someone deliberately planted. And that leads us back to the planter. Just as the one born again, as Jesus says, is the work of the Holy Spirit, it's the Spirit that gives you life, so the godly man of Psalm 1 is a product of God's planting. He or she is the work of the sovereign, unseen God. But the psalm is wonderful in its illustration because it tells us where the tree was planted. It says it is planted by the rivers of water. The benefit of planting a tree next to rivers of water is that it's always receiving nourishment. Doesn't matter what the weather does, that tree can tap its roots into the adjacent stream and it can produce its fruit at all times. It is an irrigated tree. And that picture is used again elsewhere in Scripture. We see it illustrated in the rock in the Sinai Desert, which gave forth water to the vast crowds of Jews fleeing Egypt. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, that rock that gave water in the wilderness is simply an image or a picture or a reflection of what Christ really is to the believer. He's their source of life. It's a picture used by the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and 13 and chapter 17 and verse 13, he uses the same phrase in each part. He pronounces woe on those who forsake the Lord as the fountain of living waters. God is the fountain of living waters. To go to any other place is to go to a barren desert. There is no life anywhere else. And Jesus picks up on this description of God in his talk with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, remember? He says to her, if you knew who was talking to you, you would have asked him, and he would give you living water. Water that doesn't just satisfy the body, it satisfies the soul. And he says it to everyone. John chapter 7, reading from verse 37, on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Spirit has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You are thirsty, he says, I'm the source. And it will be so abundant it will flow out of your life. People will see it. It will be a river of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. And in this description we see it all coming together. We require a new life from God. We need to be born of the Spirit. We need to be planted like a tree next to the rivers of waters. And this life has a vital connection to these waters. We cannot survive as spiritual people unless we are linked to Christ, by faith in Christ, and unless it continues. These rivers are flowing, and the one who is born again is constantly drawing from them in order to live and flourish. And that leads us to our fourth heading today. What makes the difference? When Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," he would have looked around and said, "What are you talking about? How am I different from someone else?" And that's how many are perplexed today. And it is a perplexing question. What makes the difference? And the answer is Christ makes the difference. He is the difference. What distinguishes someone who is born again from someone who is not? We can see that it cannot be, or we have seen that it cannot be, that all religious people are born again, as distinct from the irreligious, who we might say they're not. It was to a religious person that Jesus said, "You must be born again." It wasn't their religiosity that distinguished them. We can be troubled sometimes by the perception that we know folk who are very good. They appear very good, but they don't want to have anything to do with Christianity, and certainly not with biblical Christianity. In Psalm 1, the ungodly are compared to chaff. And Lloyd-Jones picks up on that illustration, and he notes something about it. He says, "The nature of chaff is that it has no shape. It's formless. It's just a mass of old plant material." For those that don't know, chaff is what's left after you've harvested the wheat and you've taken the wheat out. It's all the dried stalks and things. It's simply dried plant material. There was once life there, but now it is lifeless. And as a result, it has no ability to hold its shape or form. It's simply a mass. It takes on many appearances, therefore. And this is the point. It can look like many different things, but it also shifts very easily. We noted in the adult Sunday school recently that many a parent may begin with a certain moral code, but as their children grow up and find their own ground and break that moral code, they often decide that when it's their own children that have broken this code, maybe it's not all that bad after all. They justify what their children are doing by changing their own moral code. And we've seen this operating in the world around us. Many a person that lives today and happily accepts some of the perversions that go on with prostitution and with pornography and with homosexuality would have grown up in a time when those things were completely abhorrent. And at those times, if you'd said to them, "You're going to think this is okay one day," they said, no, never. But something changed along the way. It became acceptable. Instead of having a backbone, having life, they were chaff. They moved, they changed their shape with the times. Many who fall into some kind of sin as well feel a great pressure to justify their action. "It was all right while I didn't do this, but now I've committed this sin. Oh, now I changed my idea about whether this was right or wrong." And they actually will change God himself. They'll actually say, okay, this has happened. I used to think God thought this was wrong. Now I think God thinks it's okay. I actually changed my view of God himself. He becomes much more accepting. He actually approves of what I do. So they change their moral code and they bring their God with them to this new platform. Those who are not born again, we're saying, are not a single pattern. You can't go around and saying someone who's not born again is a thief. Well, thieves may not be born again, but not everyone who's not born again is a thief. There is a variety. And this is very important to understand. We're badly mistaken if we think that sinners are only thieves or murderers or adulterers. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 7 from verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it." Can you see the contrast here? The way of life to life is narrow. It's very strict. There's no idea here of great diversity. Those who gain eternal life will believe the same things and live the same ways. It's narrow. But this is the point, the contrast. The contrast is that the road to destruction is very wide and the way is very broad. It's not just a reference to lots of people being on it, but it indicates there's lots of different diversities of expression on that road. It encompasses all kinds of different philosophies and patterns of life. And this is also a logical deduction. If there is only one true and living God to whom we must all give an account, if there's only one judge over the hearts of men, then there can only be one correct philosophy of life. To assert, as many do, that all the different religions and philosophies are just different paths to the one God is to make a very strong statement about that God. It's not a God who's high and holy. It's a God who's muddled and careless that you picture. More a God that hopes things will turn out right rather than a God that rules over things. Some go so far as to picture God as some undefinable force that touches our emotions but has no reference to our minds. Life itself tells us the universe is one of law. It has both physical law and moral law. We have to do with a lawgiver, not a cosmic cream puff. Those who actually examine the various philosophies and religions of men see that they're pitched against each other. You can't weld them together. They cannot all be leading the same way and all be acceptable to God. But my point is this. When the Bible describes the ungodly, it's not one picture. It's a multitude. It's a diversity. Some of them are wicked. They will swear, they will lie, they will cheat, they'll be violent, they'll be treacherous. But some of them are very rich. And their lives are governed by greed, oppressing the weak. While others, again, are very respectable, and their sins are hidden from public view. And some appear to be very good people. Solomon picks up this extreme in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 10, where he says, "I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness." He's referring to folk who he saw faithfully attending the worship of God, yet they remained wicked in God's eyes. Proverbs, in the book of Proverbs, he twice refers to this same sense of self-congratulation. Proverbs 14:12. Proverbs 16:25 both say, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Here are people congratulating themselves. "Oh, I'm a good man. I'm a good woman. I'll get there, but its end is death." The ungodly are like chaff. They take on many different forms and appearances, but they have no substance. They can often shift in their opinions and move with their circumstances. They're not alive towards the one true God. So the difference doesn't lie in comparing people's goodness. How then does someone who is alive towards God differ from someone who is dead? Well, it all comes back to Christ and the Bible. As we saw with Nicodemus, Christ moves from the new birth straight into faith in himself, especially as crucified. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, speaking of his death. This new life centres on the living God, and so it rests on Christ as the living God incarnate. It sees him taking on true humanity and becoming the mediator between God and men. When the one who is born of God sees Christ lifted up on the cross to die, he sees his Saviour bearing away his sin and purchasing his forgiveness. And that's the difference. That's what indicates that a man or a woman or a boy or girl has been given life through the Spirit. The difference lies in their response to Christ. And you know, this is all that matters to God, because all our own efforts are tainted with sin and they all utterly fail. As Isaiah the prophet records in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, "But we are all an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." But this is not true of Jesus. Jesus was fully pleasing to his Father. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 6, "He has made us accepted in the Beloved." He loved Christ. Christ was fully acceptable to him. And as a people are joined to Christ, they are accepted by the Father. That is how we see the kingdom of God. That is how we enter the kingdom of God. And God dramatically demonstrated his pleasure and satisfaction with Christ by raising him from the dead. Christ is the great difference. The one who has Christ has life. I need to give a warning here, though. As we remarked at the very beginning, some people think a person is born again by making a decision for Christ, often in a public meeting or a religious rally, sometimes by signing on a card or on a tract. For some, this may be just confused thinking or bad teaching they've received, but it is important to assert such acts do not make us born again. We must not be confused here, lest somehow we think we are doing God's work by pressuring people into making such acts or doing such things. A person truly places their faith in Christ as a result of having a new nature from God. Remember, the new birth is unseen by men. It's like the wind. It's the work of an invisible Holy Spirit. But the great danger here is to mistake the public act for saving faith itself. It's actually relatively easy to work on a person to get them to perform some public act. Men are past masters of manipulating others, but it is impossible. It is impossible to manipulate someone into true saving faith. We cannot do it. When we confuse the two, we mislead the seeker, so they focus on the act they're performing rather than on the Christ who can save them. And we end up filling churches with actors rather than true believers. Now, would I persuade you to believe in Jesus? With all my heart, I would persuade you, each one of you here, to believe in Jesus. But I can only present the truth to you and plead with you, because you're not dealing with me. You're not pleasing me. You have to deal with the living, unseen God, and you must have a living relationship with the risen Christ. That is what will save you. Now, there's some important practical applications that flow from this doctrine. If the new birth is about a changed nature towards God and it lives and survives because it is attached to Christ, then you must come to Christ. All of you must come to Christ. When Jesus told Nicodemus about the new birth, he was explaining religious duties won't cut it. They're not enough. You need a new creation, a new heart, a new life from God. We all need to see ourselves as lost and helpless. You see, Jesus never expected Nicodemus to develop a scheme. When he said to him, "You must be born again," he didn't expect Nicodemus to go away and scratch his head and say, "Now, what must I do to be born again?" He did not expect that response. He went on to speak. He needed to be born again so that he would come to an end of himself. "I can't do this. I have no idea how to do this." That's right. That's where you need to be. You need to be at the place where you're completely helpless before God, completely in his hands. And then the message comes, God himself has provided the way. Believe in his Son. You don't have to do anything. You have to take hold of Christ. He's the one who counts. He is God's gift to save men. The message to all is that you need to become new creatures. What you are by nature is not good enough, no matter how religious you've been. But the action God requires is to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, to cast yourselves before him and trust him alone to be Saviour and Lord of your life, to look at Jesus lifted up, suffering the curse of God on the cross, and see that that's the great sacrifice for your sins. And in seeing him die and rise to life again, you look on him then as the master of your life, the one who has purchased you. You may ask, how do I get the new birth? The biblical answer is, this is a wrong question. The correct question, and it's one often repeated in Scripture, is what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? You must come to Christ. And when you've trusted alone on Christ and your whole life is bound up with Jesus, then you will be able to say, I'm born again. God's changed me and made me into a new creature. You must come to Christ. Secondly, we must be diligent to keep a vital and living relationship with Jesus. You see, if Jesus is the great life-giving stream from God, then we must be drinking from him. If he's the bread from heaven, then we must have our daily bread. How do you keep up a vital communion with Jesus? Christ talks about that in the passage in John 15, reading from verse 4. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will desire and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." And Christ here picks up the image of a spiritual life in the form of a branch. Just as he is the stream of water for the tree, here he is the vine itself. The branch is only alive and fruitful as it takes from the vine. But there are two practical disciplines he mentions in this passage, what we would call means of grace. The first is the Word of God. How do you abide in Christ? He tells us, "My words abide in you." We actually have to know what he said. We have to have them not just in our minds, but in our hearts. We have to feed on the Word of God. It is a major mistake and failure in our day to think of Christ as an emotional experience or a mystical experience. There's only one place you will find the Jesus who can save you. Only one place you can learn of him who is the life of the Christian, and that's in the Bible. in the Word of God. And the newborn Christian approaches the Word of God like a baby does its mother's milk. And that's what Peter says. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. So the source of our life, this new life, is God Himself. But we only find Him through humble, prayerful reading of the Word of God, the Bible. We must be people of the book. You say you are born again, but you have no interest in the Bible? Such a person is stillborn, dead while they think they're alive. But our hunger for the Scripture varies from time to time and place to place. If someone's ill, they might be put off their food for a while. So it is for some of us, our hunger for the Word may have waned. It can also be that we allow habits into our life which are more attractive to us, and they put off our habit of feeding on the Word. This then is the challenge. If Christ is our life, then you'll only continue to live as you seek His face, to remain vitally connected to Him. We must renew a disciplined appetite for the Word. And the second discipline he mentions here is prayer. This abiding in Him leads to prayer. Not in and of itself. There are many who pray, whose prayers are never accepted by God. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. The prayer we need is born out of trust and submission to Christ, and He says if we abide in Him and His words abide in us, then we will pray and God will hear our prayers. But pray we must. It is so important to our life, to this new life, that we pray. Jesus was often in prayer at times that were sacrificial. We can look at the examples of David and Daniel, who had disciplined prayer lives. We need to spend real time seeking to worship God, to confess our sins, to renew repentance, and to take on our hearts the concerns of Christ's kingdom. Is our life bound up in Christ? Or is He a small diversion that we take time out on a Sunday while the rest of the time we get on doing what we want to do? The one born of God has a vital and living relationship with Christ. And then finally, the one born of God is fruitful. The godly man is likened in Psalm 1 to a fruitful tree, while the wicked is likened to the lifeless chaff. The one born again is actually alive, but the natural man is dead and lifeless. There's no evidence of living. And that's what we've just read about in the true vine. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Christ knows nothing about a disciple of His that's unfruitful. The two don't go together. You see, we are His workmanship, created for good works. The work of God cannot result in a fruitless life. And so Peter exhorts his readers, having gone through a list of spiritual disciplines that come from knowing Christ, he concludes, if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an interest will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We began with a perplexing statement that unless one is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. This passage from Peter ends with a fruitful life, evidence of a new nature, which on the great day of judgment gives us an unmistakable, open-hearted welcome into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour. May each of us be found in Christ on that great day. Amen.